The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
This is the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So when you hear the word peace, peace, what comes to your mind? Oh, I know you didn't. It's a rhetorical question, of course. We live in a world that doesn't know anything about real peace. What marks our world is hostility and alienation and division and hatred and violence. Because when sin entered into the world, it not only brought about death, it also brought about relational and social destruction and devastation. When sin entered into this world, it not only brought into this world death, it brought in alienation. Alienation between us and our Creator, and alienation just between us. Sin not only has wrecked our relationship with God, it's not only destroyed our peace with God, it's the great destroyer of our peace with each other. God created us to experience peace, or the better word, shalom. When you think of the word shalom, in the Old Testament, there is a theological freight with that word shalom. And if you wanted to boil it down, you could boil it down simply like this. Shalom is the way things ought to be. But sin has entered into this world, and sin has vandalized shalom. And what I mean by the vandalization of shalom is that now I'm alienated from God. And in terms of my relationship with God, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And sin has so vandalized shalom that marriage is not what it's supposed to be, and family is not what it's supposed to be, and community is not what it's supposed to be, and this world is not what it's supposed to be. I urge you, just for a second, just forget. Forget, and it's hard in our day, I know, but just forget about all of the social ills for a minute and come to grips with this. There is a fundamental hostility between God and us. There is a hostility between me and the God who made me. Now, there are gods with whom we have no animosity with. And those are the gods that we have idolatrously created who exist in our minds to serve us. And so what problem could we possibly have with the God that we created in our own mind to serve us? But when it comes to the true God, this is the declaration of the scriptures. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Now that's bad news. That's bad news. And you've got to come to grips with that. You don't come into this world loving God, liking God, admiring God, esteeming God, wanting to worship God. You come into this world and even in your crib, if you could have killed God, you would have. That's a pretty sour view of the human race. Look around. Look around. That's the bad news. We do not have peace with God. We're alienated from God, and that has devastated all of our horizontal relationships. But here is the good news. Thanks be to God that our Heavenly Father actually has taken the initiative to remedy the vandalism of shalom and has brought peace through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so today, this is what I hope every single one of you hear and take to heart. No matter whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're lost, whether you're saved, this is what I hope you hear. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that you understand as I'm standing there, we're singing. I will tell you, there was this wonderful, overwhelming, double Holy Spirit whammy. Okay, singing these songs, just heart just lifted up to that good and gracious King. And I'm thinking to myself, if I can't preach after this, I should give it up. But then did you hear the passage? Romans 5, 1 through 11. This is why you preach through the book of Romans. This is why you should want to be in the book of Romans. Because this little section, 5, 1 through 11, is one of the most magnificent, one of the most powerful passages that you will find almost anywhere in the Bible. It does something for us. It actually brings together the themes of 1 through 4 and then anticipates the themes of 6 through 8, and it is a magnificent passage. All right. So we come into a new section. Chapter 5 starts a new section. And Paul is introducing now a new section which goes 5 through 8. So we had 1 through 4, and then we had 5 through 8. And what I want to encourage you to do is to keep reading Romans as we're preaching through it. Okay? At least do this. Read Romans 5, 1 through 11 every day, and on Sundays twice. All right? And let it sink in. So Paul in chapters 1 through 4 has demonstrated, and I'll just boil this down. In 1 through 4, Paul has demonstrated that God has kept His promise and that both Jews and Gentiles, although both under sin, Jews and Gentiles are both now freely justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And because of Christ, Romans 1 through 4, because of Christ, we are all now in the family of God, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. And that happens through justification, all right? That's why 1 through 4 focuses on this doctrine of justification. Then you get to 5 through 8. And what Paul's going to do in 5 through 8 is he is going to show the future hope of those who are now justified in Christ. All right. So it really is magnificent when you think about it. 1 through 4, God has kept his promises, doctrine of justification. 5 through 8, for those who are justified, you have a future hope. What a word for us in these days of absolute darkness and hopelessness. Okay. And so some, this is fascinating to me, but I don't know if it's right or not, but it sounds good. Some see 5 through 8 sort of unfolding in redemptive historical terms. So 5:12-21, you have Adam. Chapter 6, you have the new Exodus. Chapter 7, you have the role of the law. Chapter 8, you have the new creation. Doesn't that sound intriguing? Okay. Yeah. So anyway, whether it's true or not, we'll find out, I guess. But here's the point. 5 through 8, you end up seeing the glorious fruit of being justified. Okay. And so in this section, not only is Paul focusing on the future hope that we have, but he also brings into perspective something that's so incredibly important for us. So here we are, we live in this future hope, but we also have the present power of the Holy Spirit who brings about transformation in the present, which then bolsters our hope for the future. That's how it works. And so for those who are righteous in Christ, the Spirit of God has been given to them. He lives in them, and he's at work in them doing what? Strengthening their confidence in their future hope. All right? So as we narrow down to 5:1-11, which is the first section of this new part, Paul's outlining for us the fruit or the consequences of justification. And there's going to be 3 in particular in this section. There's going to be peace, future hope, and reconciliation. Wow. Peace, future hope, and reconciliation. With that peace, we have an access to God's grace. And with reconciliation, we have every confident expectation that God will do everything that he has said. So in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, what Paul's going to do is he's going to draw forth an inference from 3:21 to 4:25. And that inference then is going to shift to his focus on hope. 3 times Paul will use the word hope in 5:1-5. All right. In fact, if you want to know what the main idea of 5:1-5 is, look at verse 2. The last phrase in verse 2, it's this. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. That is the crux of the idea, the central idea of 5:1-5. Then Paul moves in 5:6-8 to the basis of our hope. All right. Now, this is important, right? Because if you don't have a basis or a foundation for your hope, then your hope is merely wishful thinking. Right? But if you have a foundation or a basis for your hope moves from wishful thinking to confident expectation. So Paul lays forth the hope of the glory of God, and then he gives us the basis of that hope. And what is the basis of that hope? Verses 6 through 8, 3 times, Christ died for us. That's the basis of your hope. Christ died for you. Christ died for you when you were helpless. Christ died for you when you were an enemy. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for those who could not help themselves. And that is the basis, that is the foundation of our future hope. Do you understand how vitally important this is? We live in a world that doesn't know anything about peace, and they don't know anything about hope. And they don't know anything about hope because they don't know the foundation of the only hope that's real hope, which is Christ Jesus came into this world to die for sinners. And so it is the cross, it is Christ's atoning death on our behalf, which is the basis of our hope. And then verses 9 through 11, Paul brings the conclusion and he focuses on the future and what that, boy, I can't wait to preach that part. I got to be careful, right? Because it's kind of easy to like start to go over there. But here's the thing, as Paul brings out 9 through 11, what he does is he focuses on the future and the future because of our reconciliation. And his whole argument, think of this, his whole argument is based on the lesser to the greater. Example, if Christ died for you when you were an enemy, what do you think he will do as a friend? That is absolutely thrilling. So this section, 5, 1 through 11, no idea how long it's going to take us, all right? And you know what your attitude should just be? Who cares how long it takes us, all right? Because that's my attitude. Who cares how long it takes us? And let's face it. If Jesus came back while we were in 5, 1 through 11, who could complain? Now, 5, 1 through 11, there are these brackets that are marked by three words. Justified, which you have in 1 and 9. And then boast, or glory, or exalt, which you have in 2 and 11. And then you have this marvelous phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is used in verse 1, it's used in verse 11, it's used at the end of chapter 5, 521, it's used at the end of chapter 6, 623, it is used at the end of chapter 7, 725, and it is used at the end of chapter 8, 839. Every section in 5 through 8, Paul concludes with this phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So narrowing the focus even more, in 5, 1 to 2, we have two main verbs that frame this section. We have peace right now, and we boast. So we have peace, and we boast of the hope of God's glory. Then, in 5, 3, and 4, Paul says something that doesn't make sense to us, right? We're going to boast in the hope of the glory of God, and you would think that there would be a sense of just Paul just sort of soaring into the heavens of what we glory in, and instead what he does is he says this, and we boast in our tribulations. And then you have this tremendous cascade. Tribulations work endurance. Endurance works proven character. And proven character produces hope. And then Paul caps it off and he says, in that hope, the hope that God gives you, the hope of the glory of God, that hope does not disappoint. By the way, disappoint is, in a sense, the idea of being put to shame, which is the exact opposite of boasting or glorying. And here's why that hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, that future hope that we have, that we bank on, it is sustained and it is strengthened by the present ministry of the Holy Spirit who is in me right now. God does not just simply say, I want you to have a future hope and figure it out. I give you a future hope, do the math. If that be the case, I'd be sunk. Anything requiring math on the judgment day, I'm going to run. Here's what God says. That hope in you will be sustained because my love is in your heart through the Holy Spirit whom I've given to you right now. Okay? So that's, I'm so excited I can't see straight actually. All right, so by the way, we're only going to get through one verse today. All right? But let's begin. Look at 5:1. What do you see? therefore. I was tempted just to preach on that, but I thought I should make a little better progress. Now, therefore, I mentioned this in the first service because sometimes people don't quite understand the chapter divisions in the Bible are not original. Okay? In other words, Paul didn't write Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, right? Those chapter divisions got put in later, in around 10th, 11th century. Verses didn't even come along until 14th, 15th century. Okay? And so, in a sense, chapters and verses are helpful, right? I could say to you this morning, turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 11. You know exactly where to go. If I would have said, turn in that place in Romans that follows the exposition of Abraham's justification, you might not have known where to go. Okay? So I'm thankful for chapters and verses. All right, but sometimes, let me rephrase that, oftentimes, chapters and verses, chapters especially, break the flow of thought in the text, right? So what I want you to do is I want you to look at Romans in that part where it says, now not for his sake only, otherwise known as Romans 4:23. That's what we'd have to say if we didn't have chapters and verses. So look at Romans 4:23. Okay? Now watch the way this works. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. So remember, Paul's talking about Abraham. So credited to him for righteousness, that is not, so presently, right now, that's not just simply for Abraham's sake, right? But, verse 24, for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered for our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly how you're supposed to read it. 4:23 to 25 actually just moves right in. So 5:1, Paul's making an inference from what he has just said. In other words, this is the continuation of the application of justification by faith. And it is all packed into that little word, therefore. I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones this week, and he's preaching on the word therefore. And he said this, I sometimes think that the whole secret of the Christian life is to know how to use the word therefore. You know what I said? Amen! Most failures in the Christian life are to be traced to an inability to use this word. Now, I'm going to say, Lloyd-Jones is not exaggerating. If you don't know how to draw out the therefores, you're in trouble. Okay? So, Paul has said, therefore, then, notice, and I've told you this for over a quarter of a century now, read your Bible slowly. Read it slowly enough to observe and to see what's there and ask yourself good questions of the text. Badger St. Paul. Okay. As you read chapter 5 and verse 1, do you know what actually the main clause is in verse 1? Well, since you look like deer in headlights and fearful that sixth grade Mrs. Sullivan's going to come by and smack you with a ruler, that was my fear. Mrs. Sullivan was mean. She was Irish from New Hampshire, and she did not like me. The main clause of verse 1 is this. We have peace with God. Now, the phrase, having been justified by faith does come first, but that is not the main clause. The main clause is we have peace with God. And so here's something that's important. Every once in a while, you might come along a translation or a commentary that will say, we should read this, let us have peace with God. Now, that's based on a textual variant reading that has good manuscript support. But let me just ask you, in the context of Romans 5, 1 through 5, what makes better sense for Paul right here, to declare we have peace with God or to exhort us, let us have peace with God? It's a declaration. There's a difference between a declaration and an exhortation. The declaration is saying something that's already true. The exhortation is, let us go on to have this thing that we, implication, don't have. What's more comforting to you? You have peace with God, or you should have peace with God? Okay? All right? So you don't make decisions like that just simply based on what one makes you more comfortable. But I will tell you, in the context of Romans 5, 1 to 5, we have peace with God is a far better reading than let us have peace with God. Okay? Now, Paul makes this declaration and it's powerful, right? So this statement, notice it isn't we have the peace of God. That's true, right? Philippians 4, 6 and 7, we have the peace of God. But notice this is peace with God. And so this peace with God is the same as the reconciliation that we read about in verses 10 and 11. And so here's the thing, is that peace with God, we have peace with God, assumes there was a time when we didn't. There was a time when you did not have peace with God. There was a time when I did not have peace with God. And what did that time look like? It was hostility and alienation. And those who don't have peace with God are outside of Christ, which is why they don't have peace with God. And they actually face God's anger and God's displeasure. And this is the objective reality, the objective state of those who are not in Christ. No peace with God. So Paul puts it like this in Colossians 1:21, formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Now, let me just say, not everybody experiences lack of peace with God. In other words, the objective reality is not always felt. But make no mistake about it, for many, lack of peace with God is painfully felt. What does it mean not to have peace with God? Here's what it means. It means to have an uneasy conscience that sucks the life right out of you morning and night. To not have peace with God is to have an uneasy conscience, to know that things are not the way that they ought to be, and there is a sense in which lack of peace with God is like that burden on Christian's back, and the weight of it just causes your knees to buckle, and you know that the weight is there, you know that the pressure is there, and with each step you feel it. Paul says, we have peace with God. Do you realize what that means to people who suffer from an uneasy conscience? Do you know what that means for people who suffer from the burden and the misery of the guilt of sin? It is the best possible news they could ever hear. And so hear it again. We have peace with God. Now, the peace is twofold. My hero, Jonathan Edwards, says peace is twofold in this sense. It is real and it is sensible. Now, what Edwards meant by real was this. It is The peace is the objective state of my soul. It doesn't depend on me. It depends wholly on God. Okay? It's the objective state of the soul that is in Christ. But then by sensible, what he means is not reasonable, but our sense or experience of it. Okay? So, is it possible for a child of God to have objective peace with God and yet not experience a sense of peace with God? And the answer is yes, that's possible, but that is not God's ideal for his children. His ideal for his children is that those who are in an objective state of peace, the reality of peace, they would actually have that sense of peace with God. So here's the question. How can I have peace with God? That's the question. Do you know whether you're 4 or 94? The most important question you can ask yourself is, do I have peace with God? You do realize that's more important than who am I going to marry? That's more important than what am I going to do for a career? It's more important than what am I going to do for a second career? It's more important than anything else. Do I have peace with God? And I want to ask you, and I know most of you here, but I want to ask each one of you, just take a second and ask yourself, do I have peace with God? Do I know what peace with God is? Am I at peace with God, and is he at peace with me? You do realize there's nothing more important than that. Here's the good news. Paul actually tells us how we have peace with God. It's in the first part of the verse, which is, even though grammatically it's subordinate, it's up front, so it's emphatic. And the idea is, having been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. The way that any person ever has peace with God is to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So the ground or the cause for our peace with God is justification. Why? Well, because sin is alienation, right? And justification is the pardon of my sin. In other words, the very thing that separates me from God, justification remedies by giving me a pardon. But I've told you this so many times in the past, and that is, so think of your life and think of the ledger of all of your sins. I was going to say enough pages, but actually, do you even have enough, megabytes or, sure, megabytes? Okay. Do you even have enough? Sins of your mind, thoughts, words, deeds, attitudes of the heart. Imagine what that ledger looks like outside of Christ. That ledger is so long for some of you. Most of us. that if an angel were to bring it in, he'd need two trucks. All of those sins. Scroll down. If all of those sins were forgiven today, right now, that would still not be enough to make you right with God. So, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. There's not just one ledger of demerit. There's another ledger that's looking for your merit, that's looking for your righteous deeds. And whereas an angel would barely be able to pick up the first ledger, a child could pick up the second one with no exertion. Because in that ledger of my good deeds, in that ledger of merit, in that ledger of the just demands of the law, there is a big, fat zero. And God says, if you're going to be right with me, the first ledger needs to be wiped clean. The second ledger needs to be perfect. Justification is Jesus Christ coming and bearing the first ledger, paying the penalty of our sin, and by his perfect life and obedience, imputing to us his good deeds, his perfection, thus giving us a 100% in the second ledger. What God requires of us, Jesus Christ has performed. And so justification is in fact the very answer for us how to have peace with God. So once I'm justified, I am reconciled and I have peace with God. And this is what peace with God looks like. All of my sins are forgiven. All of them. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. That is the first step of what it means to have peace with God, is that the God of heaven, the holy God of whom we sang, has no contention with me, has no controversy with me, holds nothing against me, because all of my sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, and I bear them no more. Forgiven. That is one of the most magnificent, wonderful things ever, to be forgiven. You ever have somebody in your life that won't forgive you? And every time you walk by him and look at him, there's that. They don't even need to open their mouth. You know exactly what they're thinking. And what are they thinking? They're replaying that thing that you did in 1984. God says, you're forgiven of everything. But having peace with God is not only that. It's being perfect in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. God doesn't look at me in Christ as a lawbreaker. He looks at me in Christ as one who has fulfilled all the just requirements of the law. And so justice smiles and asks no more. And to be justified through faith and to have peace with God means now, therefore, because my sins are forgiven and because I'm righteous in Christ, therefore, God is now reconciled to me. And I'm reconciled to him. And here's the thing, in human reconciliation, you know what we always want to do? We always want to say, I'll meet you in the middle. You go half and I'll go half. We'll meet in the middle. If God were to wait for you or for me to meet him in the middle, he would wait for all eternity. God doesn't meet us in the middle. God goes every step of the way, 100% of the way, to reconcile us to Him, doing it all so that reconciliation with Him doesn't depend on me meeting Him in the middle. It depends on God going all the way for me. Reconciliation. And this God is now not only reconciled, but He's now my Father. And He's my friend. My friend. This reconciled God says, I am yours. You are mine. I am your Father. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my friend. You have shalom with me. The war is over. There's no more hostility. There's no more enmity, no more separation. I am objectively in a state of peace with God, of shalom with my God. And the fruit of that state of peace is a sense of quietness of soul, calmness of heart, a sense of it that peace has come in such a way that my conscience no longer accuses me. There's a sweet calm of the sins, of the pardon of my sins, and acceptance with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Ariel and I have been married for 33 years. For 33 years, there's been this great mystery. She already heard this, so she knows. She says, I don't get you. We lay down to go to sleep, and in 12 seconds, you're asleep, you're snoring. I don't understand. I lay there, I listen to you snore. How do you do that? I say, I have peace with God. And a good conscience. Now, I know that sounds a little funny, but I will tell you this. There is nothing like being able to lay your head down at night and know that the God of the universe is at peace with you and you with Him. You know what that means? That means no more fear. No more fear of condemnation. There is something absolutely liberating about having peace with God. And this is the way that Charles Wesley put it. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. This peace should bring a settled sense of joy and gladness to the heart. You ever able just to preach to yourself and to say, my sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And I'm declared righteous through Jesus Christ in His perfection, and God loves me. Do we even see how stunning it is to just say, God loves me? Look at yourself. If you were God, would you love you? See, we all get hung up and we're like, well, I don't understand why God doesn't love everybody the same. And we go, oh, well, actually, here's the real puzzle. Why does God love any of us? That's the real puzzle. And to be able to say, I've got peace with God, means means I have no more fear. I know that God loves me. And I know that love doesn't depend on me. It depends on Him. It depends on Jesus Christ. And not only do I say God loves me, but God accepts me. God receives me. God embraces me. And I'm His, and He's mine forever. That's peace with God. Who's the agent of peace with God? Well, that little phrase, notice, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But by the way, that's the only way you get peace with God, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get peace with God by being a good little boy or good little girl. You don't get peace with God by, you know, taking your vitamins and saying your prayers. You don't get peace with God by jumping through hoops. You don't get peace with God by memorizing Bible verses. You don't get peace with God by putting something in the offering plate. You get peace with God one way and one way only, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace has made peace with God and us. And He doesn't just merely bring about the cessation of hostility like a ceasefire, but what He does is He actually fully recovers and restores shalom for us. So Paul could say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. Colossians 1, it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Jesus Christ is the agent of this peace. What's the instrument of this peace? Faith. You see it, right? The declaration, we have peace with God. The grounds, having been justified. The agent, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the instrument, faith. My favorite Scottish preacher, I have to say next to Robert Briggs and Robert Elliott, is Thomas Boston. Boston said this, by a believing application of the blood of Christ. Boy, they put stuff in a way that was memorable, right? A believing application of the blood of Christ. This is the only medicine that can draw out the thorn of guilt from the conscience and heal its wounds. And so, how in the world do you have peace with God? Here's the answer. Through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith alone in Christ alone, just make believing application to the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Trust in Him with all of your heart. Lay hold of Him and say to yourself that what He has done is not just, in a sense, this blanket sense where it's just, okay, what Jesus did, died for sinners, rose from the dead. He did, and that's just true, right? That's right, that's right. It's true, but here's what you have to do is you have to say, it's true for me. Luther says you haven't got to the gospel until you're able to say, for me. For me. For me. For me are the words of faith. For me are the words of trust. And so I come to Him empty-handed. I rejoice. You love it every time we sang that line. Empty-handed, I rejoice. Full and free salvation. You don't have to bring something. You go with empty hands and receive something. What a magnificent message. So here's a news flash for you. I'm a great sinner. You probably think that's not much of a news flash. I've already concluded that. You're a great sinner. But we have a greater Savior. My sin is deep. Your sin is deep. God's grace is deeper still. And so God offers terms of peace to all who would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what you need to know. Peace with God is the sweetest thing in this whole world. And it is what makes us anticipate the world to come. Do you have this peace? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Here's the wonderful news. The offer of peace is extended today. So you may have walked in as an enemy of God. You can leave reconciled with peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. How we love this book. We pray that you would just continue to whet our appetite with it, strengthen us by it. Father, we pray for those who are without peace, without Christ, without hope. And we pray that today, you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would subdue them and bring them to peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how we give you thanks that everything necessary to have peace with you has already been done. It is only for us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.